Our topic for tonight is the end-of-life recitation of the Shema. If I would ask you a question, how old of a custom do you think that is? What would you tell me?
Ancient.
The end-of-life recitation of the Shema. How old of a custom is that? So I was shocked by how recent an invention it actually is, as we'll find out today. Shocked. Okay, so let's look at the first source on the page. It's Gemara Pesachim 56a, and it's the story of Yaakov and his sons, as we've been discussing already for the last few weeks, about how he wanted to reveal to them the end-of-days scenario, and he was unable to do so. Nistalka menu shechina. And he says, maybe I have a problem with my progeny. Maybe one of them is off the way. After all, Abraham had Yishmael, Yitzchak had Yasev. Maybe I have a no good nick of a child. And they respond, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Well, so is this the basis for the custom of a person on the verge of being deceased saying the Shema? It can't be. Because after all, the person who's about to die didn't say the Shema. Everybody else did. The person who's on their way out said Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Olam Voed, according to the legend, but not the Shema. So it's a nice source to start off the discussion with, but it really isn't a basis for our practice. Let's now go to the second source. Mishnah Brachot, chapter 9. Chayav Adam Levarech Al Hara'ah Keshem Shem Levarech Al HaTovah. A person must make a blessing over the bad in life just as they make a blessing over the good in life. What's the scriptural basis for this assertion? You have to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. What is the meaning of with all your heart? With your two inclinations. With your good inclination and with your evil inclination. With all your soul, even if God takes your soul, meaning if you have to commit an act of martyrdom, to die for the cause, then it is still incumbent upon you to do that and to show your love of the Almighty in that heroic act of martyrdom. Well, this is an interesting interpretation of B'chol Nafshecha. It's not the only interpretation, but whose interpretation is it? Who is most famously associated with this interpretation? Rabbi Akiva. But if we actually look in the Tosefta, we'll find it's somebody else, the disciple of Rabbi Akiva, who is articulating it most clearly. So look at the third source, the Tosefta. Rabbi Meir Omer, Harehu Omer, V'havta Shashem Lekecha, B'chol Vavcha, B'shnei Yitzarecha, fine. B'chol Nafshecha, V'lo Notos Nafshecha. V'chidu Omer, K'yalecha, Ragnu Kol Hayom. So the disciple of Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Meir, is the one who's credited in the Tosefta with this exposition of the important line of V'havta. But it's not the only interpretation of that line. It's the most demanding interpretation. Nothing is more demanding than martyrdom. But I can think of a lot of other things that prove that your soul is devoted to the cause of Judaism, short of dying for the cause. So let's now go to the two versions of the Rabbi Akiva story. The version that appears in the Bavli and the version that appears in the Yerushalmi. And I want you to pay close attention to the details and to see what in this story might lead a person to believe that there's an ancient practice of saying Shema just before you die, and what other details of the story might lead you to think that this is not a good proof text, that in fact it's a very poor proof text. Okay, so let's look in the Bavli. B'sha'ash shotzi with Rabbi Akiva lahariga. In the hour when they took out Rabbi Akiva to be killed as one of the 10 martyrs, killed by the Romans for... Huh? This is a Gemara Brachot, Samach Aleph and Beis, 61b. So towards the top of the first page. Fourth number source. Okay. So Akiva is being taken out to be killed. Zman Kriyat Shema Haya. It was the time for the recitation of the Shema. V'hayu sorkim et besarob masrei kodesh el barzel. They were combing his flesh with iron combs. Okay, horrible. V'haya mekabel lav ol malchut shamayim. And he accepted upon himself the yoke of heaven. Amrulo Tamidav, his disciples said to him, Rabbeinu Adkan, our rabbi, even up until this, meaning that your piety has to be sustained, even though you're suffering horrible physical torment because of your religious Jewish behavior. So Amalehem, he responds to them, My whole life, I had been agitated by the meaning and the application of the expression b'chol nafshecha. Afilu hu notel nafshecha et nishmatcha. Even if God takes your soul. Amarti, and I said to myself over all these years, matai yavol yadi v'akamenu, when will I have the opportunity to fulfill this, and I'll fulfill it. Okay? V'akshav shebal yadi lo akimenu, and now that this opportunity actually presents itself, I'm not going to do it? Of course I'm going to do it. I've been waiting all this time to do it. But this is, by the way, a separate question, a big theological question, is what is the Jewish attitude towards martyrdom? Are we actively to seek it out? Or is it only that if it happens to us, we have to grudgingly accept it? Well, that's not really true, though, because the earlier part of the story is his discussion with the other rabbis who say, well, maybe we shouldn't teach Torah in public, and we wouldn't get punished because we'd be abiding by Roman strictures. And Akiva's attitude was, I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do, just like Hanania ben Trajan had the same attitude, that they, whatever the punishment might be, we're going to have to accept it, but we will not stop our intellectual, religio-intellectual activities. Okay. So, I've been waiting my whole life. I'm going to fulfill it. Haya ma'arich be'echad. He was elongating the word echad, like you do during the davening nowadays. Echad. Ad shi'atza mishmato be'echad. Until his soul departed with the word echad. Let me ask you a question. Did this story happen the way it's being described? Why do you doubt it? What? But I agree with you. But why? Tell me why. So in other words, okay, so your point is the barbarism would prevent this whole conversation from ever taking place. It's out of sorts. Bingo! What are the students doing there? Okay, so that is the most important criticism here. All the criticisms are important, but the critical one is, the students would not be in a position to engage their master, their teacher, in conversation during the execution.
No, but the Romans were they loved the torture.
Yes, but it seems very unlikely that the disciples of a person being killed would be in close physical proximity to their master as the execution is taking place. They didn't have that in those years. Yes, but just as people suspect that the disciples weren't near Jesus, Lahavdil, Elif Alfei Havdalot, when he was killed, and so how do we don't know what happened? The story is all made up. So the argument, the same argument we made here. What are the disciples doing next to him as he's dying? So this has a very legendary flavor to it. No one's doubting that he died a martyr's death. It's just that, was this conversation happening in his last throes?
Okay.
They don't usually pick up on this sort of thing. They don't. That's not their style. Yeah.
So the thing that worries me is this is Zman Krishma.
Okay, Zman Krishma. That is the most important detail of this whole paragraph. You hit the nail on the head. Zman Kriyat Shema. It is the time for the recitation of the Kriyat Shema. So the story has its legendary flavor to it. But even if the story were 100% historically accurate, and this was not an embellishment and not an exaggeration after the fact, it doesn't mean that a great rabbi, or even a minor nothing of a Jew, said Shema upon death. Someone fulfilled the obligation to recite Kriya Shema Shel Shacharis and happened to die at the same time.
Wouldn't Rabbi Akiva also paskin that you, Potter, because it's an Inus, that you
Okay, so it's no raya. It's not a proof for a practice of Shema upon death, because this is just Shema in the morning, just like everybody else said Shema in the morning, except that it was in conjunction with a cruel execution. Okay, so let's now go to the Yerushalmi. Yeah.
Are you allowed to say Shema while you're being tortured?
That was my question.
So that's an interesting halakha question, because ordinarily, you're not allowed to recite the Shema, or for that matter, liturgy, in the presence of bodily fluids oozing out of you, or whatever whatever grotesque situation you would typically have in a hospital bed or in an execution chamber, that's inconsistent with the saying of God's name, which is part of the recitation of the Shema. So is the deathbed recitation of the Shema an exception to the general rule about not reciting God's name under those conditions?
And last,
and by the way, prior to the 20th century, we don't find any halachist addressing this question. And in the 20th century, we find that only a handful of places. And Alan's point is, you would think that there should be a caveat, there should be like a carved out exception to the rule that as a last rites, it should be mutter, should be allowed, right?
Yeah.
It would make sense.
And this is what occurred. And we do have that last rite in our religion. When you're on the deathbed, and you have a census about it, what do you say? If you don't read the
Vidui. Okay, so we're going to get to that. That's the second half of our topic. Okay, so let's look in the Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi says like this, Rabbi Akiva hava kayam mit din. So Akiva was being judged and judged for a capital offense. Come Tunis Rufus, before Tinius Rufus, the evil one. Rachatat anta dekriyat Shema. So the time of the Shema arrived. Sharikari kriyat Shema vegachich. So he recited the Shema and he was smiling or laughing. He was showing complete disregard for the torture he was undergoing. Amar le saba I cheresh at I mebayit b'yisurin at. So Tinius Rufus, the executioner, the Roman official, says, are you a madman, or are you a person like who rejects physical suffering? By the way, in the Greco-Roman world, there was a theory that the Jews were somehow related to the Indian magi, the people who walk on nails and breathe fire and do all sorts of crazy things. And they don't suffer. They don't seem to be suffering in agony while they do things that would seemingly be torturous. So here, Rabbi Akiva is not crying out, screaming, despite the fact that what they're doing to him would ordinarily elicit that reaction. So, are you a cheresh? Are you a mevayit b'yisurim? And how does Akiva respond? Amar le, tepach ruche dehal gavra lo cheresh anav lo mevayit b'yisurim ana. You know, shame on you. I'm not this or that. Ela ana. Every day I read this verse, and I was agitated. When will I have an opportunity to fulfill all three aspects of the love of God? Okay. And as it turned out, when the opportunity presented itself to fulfill b'chol nafshecha, the time for kriyat shema arrived. So that's why I was all happy about this. And he didn't finish reciting it before he died. So it's unclear whether the Rishami's intent was to say that he actually didn't finish saying the shema. That would be like a sad ending. But don't put it past the Rishami to have a sad ending. Okay? Alternatively, he did finish saying the Shema, and this conversation happened after the word Echad, where the Tinius Rufus character was just bantering with him about, you know, how could you withstand all this physical pain and not show any regard for it? Okay, whatever it is, it's clear in both the Bavli and in the Yerushalmi that there was man kriyat Shema, and even more so in the Yerushalmi that it was incidental to what was going on. Okay, so if that's the case, Zman Kriyat Shema, it's based upon the pasuk in the Torah of Veshach Becha of Kumecha, and it's in the first Mishnah and Brachot. I mean, it's almost as old as Kriyat Shema itself, I would say. And when I say almost as old, I only say that because in the Rishonim you do have a theory that actually there is no such thing as Man Kriyat Shema, that all night is for the Laila and all day is for the Yom. We don't paskin that way, we have limitations, but that may be the next stage in the development of the law. But it's a pretty early stage in the development of the law. Certainly in Rabbi Akiva's time, there was a notion of Zman Kriyat Shema, a specific time when you were supposed to say it. Okay. So, yeah.
They're saying while they were combing his skin.
Yeah. Yes.
Or because he's dying.
No, because it's Zman Kriyat Shema.
And I think it even says that in the Yom Kippur Sitter. Yom Kippur. They were saying whatever.
Sorry, the martyrs. No.
When the ten martyrs.
Is it in the Esrei Gemaras? Off the top of my head, I don't remember.
Right.
I don't remember.
It's
I don't think it.
It is.
Yeah.
Is
there a Gemaras?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm not. Whether it mentions the Shema, I'm not sure. I have to take a look.
I don't know if they mention Shema.
Maybe in the footnotes it mentions it, but I'm not sure the liturgy actually does. I don't think so. I'm pretty sure it doesn't. But we're going to get to Kiddush. Yeah. Of course not. They were not all from the same generation. They were two of them from year 70. Okay, so do we have any early evidence of some deathbed profession of faith? Forget the Shema, the one line of the Shema, as being a specific item, you might say. But is there any deathbed profession of faith? So Yaakov is in his sons. We began with that, and that was exaltation in the fact that there was no bad progeny, but it wasn't necessarily a profession of faith upon dying.
It seems like the Shema is a profession.
Well, we make it into one. Okay, so in the book of Maccabees, Shimshon prays that God should give him one last ounce of strength, but he doesn't say the Shema. He doesn't have like an expression of, before I die, this is what I believe in. It's rather, Tamut Nafshim Plishtim. Let me go down with the Philistines. And he knocks down the pillars of Madison Square Garden, the Philistine version, and it all comes tumbling down. Okay. We're going to get to that. Yes, yes, absolutely. That's the second page tonight. Okay. So, in the book of Maccabees, we find a line. We don't know who wrote Maccabees. It's unclear. Certainly, second Maccabees, we don't know. It says, neither did any man plainly profess himself to be a Jew. During the persecution, it was of Antiochus IV, nobody was publicly announcing their Judaism. There are those scholars of the book of Maccabees who claim, and I'm not so sure I agree with them, that this means that ordinarily a person would proclaim their faith towards the end of life, but that under those circumstances, even then they withheld. I don't think this is a good proof, but I bring it in just because some scholars claim that this is evidence. Okay, so where do we first find people saying the Shema at the end of life? We find it after the First Crusade. The First Crusade, 1096, because of Urban II, the Pope, who got the rabble to try to capture the Holy Land from the Muslims, and along the way they did a lot of bad things to Jewish communities in Germany. So, we find that there are two major, well, actually there are three, but there are two major narratives, roughly contemporaneous narratives, about the First Crusade. And the first one is, Gzerot Shnat, Tav Tav Nun Vav, Rabbi Shlomo, Rabbi Shimon. It's a big paragraph in the middle of the first page. Let's read it, and read it carefully. B'chav Gimel B'Iyar, the 23rd of Iyar, Kamu al Kahal Vermeiza, so the community of worms was in trouble. And there were those Jews who killed themselves. And they even killed their own offspring and family members. So people killed their own family members. And women killed their children. They all accepted upon themselves with a full heart the decree of heaven. And as they would die, they would say the Shema. So this is not an ordinary case of death. Mortality. It's not even an ordinary case of martyrdom. It's a case of self-inflicted martyrdom, suicide, and murder, but for the cause. Yeah.
But it was to the Trinity, and not the Church. It's three. And they're saying Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad.
Yes.
They're professing the oneness of what they believe.
So that could be why. it's specific to the Crusades that this custom develops. That the custom could have developed at any time, any persecution, any time the bad guys don't like the good guys. But it's most appropriate here, where the theological differences are so acute, and the Shema Yisrael is a real profession of what we say versus what they say. Rashi was from Troy. Troy. I tell you about it. Rashi.
Rashi was born in France.
Rashi lived for a time there. Yes.
That's what I thought.
Yes. Yes. He lived in Worms for a while. Yeah. So this is a major question as to the legitimate legitimacy of this action.
Is that the end of the community after these people did, or did we resuscitate?
It was revived. Yeah. Now, next piece. V'sham haya ish chasid v'tzadik migdolei hador. Rabbi Menachem bar Yehuda. V'diber bozneh am. He spoke to the people. V'derash tefneim kamo sha'asei Yaakov Avinu el banav. So he was the speaker, the sermonizer, just like our forefather Jacob was in front of his children when he wanted to tell them the end of days. And the God wouldn't give him the wisdom. V'yomar shema keshem shiyatzeb sum Yitzchak Avinu shema kach nimtza bi devar pasul. Just as my father had a bad progeny, maybe I have one too. And they responded, Shema Yisrael, Shema Lokeinu Hashem Echad. Ucha asu avotinu shekiblu es haTorah al har Sinai. When our ancestors received the Torah at Mount Sinai. Bizman hazeh v'yomru naaseh v'nishma. And they said, naaseh v'nishma, we shall do and we shall hear. Now, by the way, it says bizman hazeh, because this was Shavuos time. Bizman hazeh doesn't mean like they're living in 3,000 years ago. It means that they're living in the Crusade time, but it's Shavuos, like, you know, by Mimahem Bizman hazeh, this time of year. Okay? V'anu b'kol ram Shema Yisrael. Afa atem osim kach hayom. So you're going to do the same thing. V'yichadu b'lev shalem itzaku kolom pe'achad. V'lev echad Shema Yisrael. So basically, the sermonizer, the preacher, in the town, as they're about to be massacred, or impose a massacre upon themselves, said, listen, our great-great-grandparents, Yaakov Avinu, went through this situation towards the end of life, and the response was Shema Yisrael. His descendants received the Torah a few generations later at Mount Sinai. They said, Shema Yisrael. What are we going to do in the critical moment? We're going to say Shema Yisrael. So notice that in the Torah, it never says that Yaakov Ubanav said Shema Yisrael Baruch Shem. It's a midrash. In the Torah, it never says that at Mount Sinai the people said Shema Yisrael. At best, it's a midrash. I'm not even sure it's that, because I haven't found it. So this preacher in 1096 is doing what we call in the scholarship performative midrash. They are acting out a known legendary tale and applying it in their real lives. Performative midrash. That never before had anyone actually said Shema Yisrael just before death or before martyrdom. But there's a story about Yaakov and the sons, so we're going to act it out as a show of faith before the critical moment. Huh? Well, we don't typically act out a midrash. All right, so granted, there are good reasons why they did it. It's good to profess faith before you die. It may have made them feel better about what they were doing. It may have given them the courage to do what is otherwise a very frightful thing. Yeah, yeah. Well, not everyone killed themselves. Sometimes they withheld the sword and were waiting for the enemy to do it. We'll see that.
Are we to understand that when they were killing their offspring, they were saying it?
Yes. Let's go to the next source. The next source is Rabbi Elazar bar Nosson, the other major piece of literature for this crusade. Hashmua bala kolonia, v'shamaya chasid echad, zakenu malei amim. There was an old man there, full of days. Shmua bar Yechiel Shmo, so that was his name. Hailo ben Yachid, he had one son, Bachur Na'eh Maril Kalvanon. He had one young son, beautiful like the cedars of Lebanon, a tall, strapping young man. Ubarachim aviv l'toch hamayim. They fled to the water. Upashatzav l'shchita, and the son stretched out his neck to be slaughtered by his own father. The father made the blessing on the shechita. The kid says, Amen. And everyone who was watching said Shema Yisrael. So now we have another idea. You could say Shema Yisrael when you're about to be the victim, and you could say Shema Yisrael when you see others are being victimized. And or you could say Shema Yisrael when you're the one perpetrating it, but for the so-called good cause. Now we have a piyut.
What about the halacha?
Where did that come from? So that would probably be totally unjustified by Talmudic law. But bear in mind that among the Hasidei Ashkenaz and by the victims of the Crusades, they took upon themselves to do certain things that may not be Talmudically justified, but to their minds was at a higher madrega of religious action.
Avraham Avinu didn't say made a bracha.
Lishchotet v'no. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Because all right, so the difference between Masada and this is that Masada was a choice made by the people who went up there to continue a nationalistic struggle after all rational actors would have said that the nationalistic struggle has been lost, and for that action, and in losing, you pay a price. Namely, you get killed. But if you don't want to be killed in a torturous way, you can commit suicide, and that's what they did. But that's all based upon a first action, which was an incorrect action, namely to not surrender. Yeah?
I don't want to throw a spanner in the works, but there is big doubts today as to whether there was the suicide.
Right, I'm aware of that, and I also tend to doubt that the suicide was as widespread as the early reports, well, the somewhat not contemporaneous but close to contemporaneous reports would have had us believe. Why do I have those doubts? Not because of any real evidence, just because in my mind I can't fathom that that's how it took place.
We're in my
Saturn.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
What about during World War II and all those girls committed?
So that didn't happen.
That's a legend.
It's been proven that it never happened. Yeah. There's a Beis Yaakov legend about girls jumping off a ship, but it's based upon a medrash that a boat went to Rome with the boys and the girls, and they were supposed to commit some sort of a sexual misdeed, and they jumped into the water. So that is a midrashic legend. Did it happen? Did it not happen? It was 2,000 years ago. I don't know, but the Holocaust era one has been shown to be just legendary in nature. It has served a useful purpose in educating three generations of young women, but it didn't happen. Okay. So Hannah and the Seven Sons is in the Book of Maccabees, and it's an embellished tale, but I don't doubt that there were women who had seven sons. They all died. I mean, it was a gruesome time. So something along those lines probably did happen. Okay. So in the piyut we find the following. Tavach yiladim hechinu, birkat hazevach kivanu. They prepared the slaughter of the children, the blessing over the sacrifice, the zevach. They said, kivnu shma Yisrael shema kenachan shkam niachadu. They said the shma, al kiddush shmo haragnu linpo bacherav nashenu v'tapenu. All right. So again, in the liturgical version, not just the historical version, there is the blessing over the slaughter, and there's the Shema Yisrael, and there's the death of men, women, and children. Very, very bad. And the First Crusade. Now we go to another piyut, which is from the Second Crusade, from 1147. And this is a piyut of Ein Kamocha Ba'ilmim, in which we say that there... that was the one I just read, from the Second Crusade. The previous one I missed. It was Amati Shub Amini. Was Mi Yishma V'lo Yitmaha Ben Nishchat V'Av Koreh Shema. The son is slaughtered and the father says Shema. So that's the third permutation. There is where the person being killed says the Shema, the person who's doing the killing says the Shema, and the onlookers say the Shema. Three different varieties. In the Second Crusade, you also have an example in the piyut of the Shema. And then, if you go down a little further, you have Gzeres Minchin from the year 1285. Yeratzu nekevotu zcharim hakolot. The women and the men are all going to be burnt offerings. Shachatu otovet beno vechel la'alot. They slaughtered themselves and the offspring on the same day. They went up to heaven. Bekatazevach u'shma Yisrael b'naim shir l'ma'alot. B'netru kalil l'shem oseh gadolot. Okay, again the Shema. Well, does this mean that on a regular basis, victims of the Crusades were saying the Shema and there was a standard practice that anyone who's going to die a martyr's death says the Shema? No. And I'll tell you why it doesn't mean that. Because I can give you now a whole bunch of examples where we have no evidence of anyone saying the Shema. Number one, in the year 1196 in Worms, the Or Zarua, his wife and kids were killed. There's no mention of the Shema in the protocols. In 1171 in Blois, which was the first example of the blood libel, okay, there's Aleinu l'Shabeach, Aleinu l'Shabeach, but no Shema Yisrael. Rabbi Amnon of Mainz, which is the most famous of them all. Now, nobody reads the Amnon story in the inside. What do? You read it in the footnote in the bottom of the Machzor. The Birnbaum Machzor, the Yard Scroll Machzor, whatever it is, you all know the story. But in the official version of that story, as it came down from Kolonimus ben Meshulam, there's no mention of Shema Yisrael. What did the dying man do? He said, Unisana Tokif. Okay? What else? York in 1190. Okay, Tisha B'Av is coming. The Rosenfeld Kinnis has the Kinnis for Bopart in York. There's no mention of Shema Yisrael. Troy in 1288, no mention of Shema Yisrael. 1320, the Leopards and Shepherds Crusade, no mention of Shema Yisrael. In Spain in 1391, which was a major pogrom, no Shema Yisrael. And Portugal in 1497, no mention of Shema Yisrael. So, what then happened? If the intention of the martyrs of 1096 wanted to set a precedent that when you dial Kiddush Hashem, you say Shema just before you go,
it didn't catch on
entirely. It caught on in some places, sporadically, mostly in Central Europe, in the Germanic lands, but not everywhere, and not even always in Germany. Okay, even when there were great rabbinic heroes who were in this parsha, they didn't always say it. So, the issue here is, shall we attribute the Shema Yisrael to the instructions offered by a rabbinical figure, or shall we attribute it to spontaneous, and when one person does it, another person sees it and thinks it's a worthy thing, so they copy? My guess is that before the composition of any of the piyut, or the historical protocols, which probably nobody read, but before the composition of the piyutim, the only way anyone would know to do it was they saw somebody else do it. Not that there is this concept in codified Judaism that you do it just before martyrdom. How would they know? They wouldn't know. It's not in the Talmud, it's not in the Gaonim, it's not in the halachic works of the Rishonim. Okay.
During the Holocaust, yeah. The mass stories,
uh-huh.
The gas was put on,
yeah.
Everybody was screaming.
Shh. Right, yeah.
Is there truth to that?
Probably, I would imagine so. I can't imagine it not happening.
In most cases.
Especially if there were religious people there. Even if there were non-religious people, you know, I don't always suggest movies. I don't typically suggest movies. But go see Stalin, starring Robert Duvall. And in that movie, during the purges in the 1930s, all the Alte Kommunisten, they get killed, including the Jews. And Kamenev and Zinoviev, were members of the early Politburo, were Jewish. And what happened? Kamenev was standing as the executioner was about to shoot him, and like brave. And Zinoviev was on the floor pleading for mercy. And then when he wasn't going to get mercy, he said Shema Yisrael. And in the movie, you have the actor saying Shema Yisrael just before the shots are fired of Zinoviev. Interesting. They say that it really happened like that. It's not just a Hollywood embellishment. That's what occurred. Well, the curious thing about that is he was an atheist. He was a communist atheist who killed people himself. Who was an evil man who remembered Shema Yisrael at the very end. Okay. Right. Okay, so we go back inside. We find in the Yavin Mitzula, which was written by Nathan of Hanover after the Chmielnitsky pogroms of 1648-49. And by the way, Yavin Mitzula of Hanover has not been debunked, but it no longer is regarded as a very reliable historical source. But for incidental details, it probably is reliable. So he says the following: Halchum Yisham Likilat Tulshin. Hagon Eliezer, Hagon Chaim, Hagon Shlomo, Hayomasir Laam Kodesh, Shikachu Shem Shamayim. So the rabbis, the three rabbis, they warn the people You gotta be do a Kiddush Hashem. And no, don't change your religion. No, don't be tempted to become an Orthodox Christian at the last second because the Ukrainians are after you. V'nanu kulam Shema Yisrael. They all said the Shema. Keshem shebalibchem eno ele echad, kach balibeinu eno ele echad. So the Shema Yisrael, actually, in the performative midrash, is not just a last second spouting of six words. Rather, it's when you have a few more minutes left, and the rabbi is there, and you know the enemy is coming, and we want to disabuse anyone of the idea that they're going to convert out or be a chicken at the last second. And the performative midrash is we recall Yaakov and his sons, and Yaakov says, "Oh, I worried maybe I have a bad son," and they say, "No, we're all with the team." So the Shema Yisrael in 1096 and in 1648 is we're all on the same team and we're going to go down with the ship. Yeah.
Also say public statement, we reject the Trinity.
Right, yeah, that's true. And it would be especially powerful if that was said to the face of the tormentor, but it usually isn't. It's usually, at least the way we see it in the sources, it's an internal Jewish matter to reinforce our own convictions and determination to die the right way. Okay, so with all this in mind, that even into 1648, it wasn't such a common thing to say Shema, even for martyrdom, and we find no evidence whatsoever that your average person who's dying of natural causes said the Shema, then how did it come about that even people dying of natural causes are told to say the Shema? What are you supposed to say in the last moments of life? So let's now go to towards the bottom of the first page, a Mishnah in Avos. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Yikavod chavercha chaviv alecha kishelach. Okay, the honor of your fellow should be as dear to you as your own. Atinach lichos, don't get angry so easily. V'shuv mechal yiftei mitatcha, repent one day before you die. And of course, we don't know when we're going to die, so therefore, every day should have an element of teshuva, so all your days are in repentance. Slach lanami kichatanu, we say in the Shmoneh Esrei thrice daily. So we satisfy this requirement. Well, if you're supposed to repent, well, what are you really supposed to say? So the Gemara in Shabbos says, Tanu Rabbanan, mi shechal v'nata lamus, person who is inching closer towards death, that doesn't look good, the prognosis is bleak. Omrim lo, hisvada, shekin klamumtin misvadim, repent, for all the people who are condemned to die are told to repent. Now, it happens to be that we soften the rhetoric a little bit with the following caveat, and say, plenty of people repented and didn't die. So don't think that us telling you to repent means you're a goner. It doesn't mean that at all. We don't control the universe. You know, God's in control. We're just telling you it doesn't look good right now, so you better do the prudent thing and do vidui. But you might live, and there are plenty of people who didn't do vidui and died. And they would have regretted, if they were alive, they would have regretted that they didn't do vidui. Okay? So don't read too much into our suggestion that you should say vidui, but say vidui. Okay. Now what is the vidui? So the Shulchan Aruch has a formula that's based upon earlier material, earlier text. It goes like this. Say the vidui shechim erav, moda ani lefanecha. I concede to you before God, God of my fathers, that my health and my death are in your hands. May it be your will that you should heal me, refuah shleima. But if I die, may my death be an atonement for all of my sins and my iniquities that I did. And may my portion be in Gan Eden. And may I go to Olam Haba, to the world to come, which is reserved for the righteous. If you want to extend the vidui, the length of the vidui of Yom Kippur, you're allowed to do it. Now, that's a pretty long vidui, Yom Kippur. I mean, that's al chesh chatan lefanecha, bonus of a ratzon. I mean, it takes 10 minutes, it takes 20 minutes, whatever it is. Yeah.
Kriya Shema
HaMitah. Right.
Okay, is that because there is a saying that when you go to sleep, it's like 1/60th of
Mavis? I thought about that. Nobody says that the Kriya Shema HaMitah is because maybe you'll die in your sleep, and so therefore you had to do the Shema before you go, and this was a way of accomplishing it. So nobody actually says that, but it's a good theory.
And the first thing we say in the morning is
Modani Lefanecha. Yeah.
Suggests that, you know,
we're suggesting that things could have happened. I might not have woken up, but I did wake up.
Like two bookends.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So none of the big poskim actually give that as the reason for Kriyat Shema Lamita, because we have three other reasons we discussed last time. To ward off the evil spirits, to prevent you from having iniquity at night of a sexual nature, whatever, a whole host of reasons, because maybe you daven Shmarav too early. These are the primary reasons. Okay, so the idea that you could have a long vidui just before your demise suggests that there's a lot of wiggle room here. You could say many different things. It's not a standardized text. Yes, there's this formula of three lines out of the Shulchan Aruch, but even this is not obligatory. The concepts are things that you should get across whenever it is that you say to God, but you have free rein to choose whatever you want to say. You want to say the Shema? Go right ahead. Does the Shulchan Aruch encourage it? It mentions that, it doesn't mention it at all. Why not? Maybe in the 1560s in Eretz Yisrael, among Sephardic Jews, they didn't say Shema before they died. They probably didn't. Okay? So let's flip the page. Well, the Gemara Yoma says, V'tzorech lefrot v'achet, sh'ne'amar anachata amazachata gola, v'yasu lehem lohei zahav, divrei rirum bavo. So the halacha requires, at least preferably, that you specify the things you did wrong. That if you have to do a vidui, it's not just a generic vidui for, you know, I wasn't as good as I could have been. Like, you know, the High Holiday sermons about Zusha. Zusha says that God's not going to ask me why I wasn't Moses, but God's going to ask me why I wasn't Zusha. So that's a generic vidui. I'm not what I could have been. That's important. But this is even more than that. This is, and specifically, what did you do wrong last Tuesday at 11:47 when nobody was looking? You're supposed to apologize for detailed sins. Why? The pasuk says in Mishlei, "Mechaseh p'shav lo yatzliach mo deva zayuracham," that a person who conceals his sin lo yatzliach will not be successful. So, if you want to be successful, you got to be honest. Go to the confessional, wrong religion. But, I mean, between you and God, there's no priest in our religion. But you have to actually say it. Yifaret achet, say what you did wrong. Okay. Now, we haven't had any reference to the Shema. We're going to find it shortly. We're going to find in the Rabbeinu Yerucham. The Rabbeinu Yerucham is a late Rishon who claims to have seen in the writings of the Ramban an elaborate deathbed confessional that includes a profession of faith, but not just a one-line profession of faith of the Shema. In fact, the Shema is not going to appear here, but rather a profession of belief in all of the major tenets of Judaism, as defined by whom?
Rambam.
By the Rambam. So interestingly, the Rabbeinu Yerucham is quoting the Ramban with material that is ripping off the Rambam. Absolutely so, but we're going to see that the Ramban may never have written this. We don't find in the Torah Sa'adam, in his actual book where it's being quoted from, it doesn't appear. Everybody quotes this from the Ramban, but really it's the Rabbeinu Yerucham claiming the Ramban said it, but we never found it in the Ramban. So let's read it. Okay. So Katav Ramban Seder Vidur Shchid Meira Ken Kibanu Achasid Man Shemasev Zeloshano. So this is the language that the Rabbeinu Yerucham says the Ramban wrote down. Ra'ui l'kol shchiv meira. It is appropriate for all people who are nearing death to say the following: Yomar Hashem Elokim Emet V'Torato Emet. God is true. The Torah is true. Moshe Nevi'o Emet. Moses the prophet is true. Baruch Shem K'malchus Olam Voed. Fine. And then Ashrei Yoshve Veitecha Adsof Mizmor Psalm 145. And after that Achakach Yomar Vidui B'Chavana Gedola, a confessional with tremendous kavana. And then, vanimode, and I will espouse, umamin, that I believe in, ketanim tza mesut gemura, that you, God, are real. You actually exist. V'atachad v'lo kechol ha'achadim, and you're one, and not like all the other ones out there in the world, that your oneness is unique. Where is this taken from? Yud gimel ikarim. All right? V'rosh l'chol nimtzaim, and you're the first of all the things that ever existed. And you're not a body, incorporeal deity. Now remember, there were those Rishonim who didn't believe like that. They believed in corporealism.
They did.
The Ravid criticized the Rambam for being such a tough doctrinaire approach to the incorporeality of God. Sure.
Wasn't that because of Christian influence?
Well, I can't say who influenced whom. Suffice it to say, those who believed in a corporeal deity in some sense were left in the dust. That the Maimonidean view became the accepted view.
I thought that was left in the dust years and years ago.
Not for everybody. So v'ata kadmo v'chol nimtzayim, and you were the first of everything. V'taroi le'avid, and it is appropriate to worship you. V'ata anot nevuah b'fi kol navim, and you give prophecy to the prophets. Nevuas Moshe of the chelamal mikol navim, and Moses' prophecy is the greatest of all the prophecies. V'ata nasata yado torah shlemin hashamayim, and you gave a Torah from heaven to Moses. V'izot torah to be beinenu, and this is the Torah we have now. Of the Torah Nechlefis, and there isn't going to be a replacement Torah, not the New Testament, not the Quran, not the whatever.
Yud Gimel
Karim, exactly. This is right out of the Yud Gimel Karim. But today, and you know the thoughts of people. And your way is to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. And our beloved Messiah is going to come, and the dead will be resuscitated. So all the 13 principles are being recapitulated here and said by the dying person. Then, v'yachaven b'shem yisaleh, you should think about God in more general terms, of a Mamad Har Sinai, and the revelation at Mount Sinai. What does the revelation at Mount Sinai have to do with anything? I'm not really sure. But that's what the Rabbeinu Yerucham, according to Ramban, a person should say near their death. Okay.
Well, he had people say it every day, so especially you should say it when you're dying.
Well, not everybody says it every day. I mean, the
it's written in our art scrolls every day.
But it's not part of the statutory prayers.
Right.
And I would imagine that most people over the generations, even daily prayer synagogue goers, did not make a habit of saying it all the time.
Even Yigdal on Friday night.
Well, in some shuls, if you go to a shtibel, they don't say Yigdal.
Right,
I breathe fire against them. They have to sing Yigdal. All right. In my shul, it's a big no-no if you try to skip Yigdal. Then, well, the next source on the page is the Chachmas Adam. Now, how many centuries divide the Rabbeinu Yerucham and the Chachmas Adam? Like 500 years. Okay, the Chachmas Adam, is the Avram of Danzig, died in the year, I think, 1820. So someone writing died in the year 1820 says, after quoting this whole Rabbeinu Yerucham, V'yechaven b'shem yisalv ma'min har Sinai, he quotes the last line, you should think about God and about the revelation of Sinai, V'yomar shema Yisrael u'baruch shem kvar malchus olam voed. He adds, the Chachmas Adam adds the Shema and the Baruch Shem. Now, the Rabbeinu Yerucham had Baruch Shem, but he didn't have the Shema. And he didn't have them together, certainly. So, when does the average Jew start saying Shema upon death? I don't know. But all I know is that in the halakhic literature, you won't find it before the Chachmas Adam, writing in the 1790s or 1800.
Why then?
I don't know. Probably because it had started to become a common practice, and he's codifying the common practice. I doubt that he invented it, and then people did it. More likely, people were doing it, and he wrote it down. Because how could you not write it down if you're writing down the whole end-of-life liturgy? You're going to include the critical line of Shema Yisrael.
Was he an Ashkenaz person?
Yes, Danzig. Okay?
Danzig.
So that's enough with the halakhic literature. Now let's go to the Minhag Ashkenaz, as it appears in the various Sidurim from the 19th century. So, Kachu HaSeder LeMinhag Frankfurt Uvnotea. So this is the Frankfurt custom. What do? You say Hashem Hu HaElokim 7 times, Shema Yisrael 1 time, and Baruch Shem 1 time quietly. Out of order. Hashem Hu Elokim is last for most of our synagogues in Yom Kippur. Okay? And also, we say Baruch Shem 3 times. So there's differences. Now let's go to Bekilas Acheres HaSeder.
The person's dying, he doesn't much to do.
In other Kehilos...
Was that Frankfurt? You know, was that Hirsch? Or was that
that's Frankfurt, I would assume it included the Hirsch Kehilo, but remember, Hirsch wasn't the Kehilo. He was a breakaway.
Yeah.
So in the Kehilo, and the Rav of the Kehillah was at various times Geiger or other times Horowitz. This is what they did. So in other Kehillahs, what they do, Shema Yisrael one time, Baruch Shem three times, Hashem Elokim seven times. That's Yom Kippur. That's Ne'ilah for us. Okay. Then, Minag Halberstadt, Nogim Kanal, they would do as above, Akadesha Teitze Nishmoso Be'echad, Chosrin L'Basof, Omrin B'Yetzitzias Nishama Mamish, Shema Yisrael. That what they wanted was that you should actually expire while saying the Echad of Shema Yisrael. So you go through the Shema, the Baruch Shem, Hashem Elokim, as suggested by the prayer books, by the Machzer, but as time is literally running out, you do one last hurrah of the Shema to end with Echad. Now, if you can time it perfectly, gesunte. But
if not,
you got to live over again. Yeah. Then Leminak Ades Yisrael Berlin Kachasidur. So the next one is Ades Yisrael Berlin. Who's that? That's Hildesheimer. Ades Yisrael was the Orthodox breakaway of the Berlin Kehillah after Berlin became effectively a Reform Kehillah. So what did he suggest? Baruch Shem three times, Hashem Elokim seven times, and Shema Yisrael, you keep repeating it until you die. Until you die. Okay. Then, Miktsas Kilos Mosif Anomar Pamachas, Hashem Melech, Hashem Melech, Hashem Yil Chalam Boed. So, to that, is that the ending? Is that the last line? Hashem Yimloch Le'olam Boed rather than the Shema? I don't know, maybe. And the last one is Yesh Kios Bahena Achra Pasuk Shema Omrim Pamachas Ve'ahavta. So after the one line of the Shema, you say the line of the Ve'ahavta. What's the logic of saying the line of the Ve'ahavta? It brings us back to the beginning of tonight's talk. Okay, you're supposed to accept God and B'chol Nafshecha. Who's to say that B'chol Nafshecha, even if he takes your life, has to be in the context of the enemy's sword at your throat? Maybe it just means normal death. Afilo Notos Nafshecha, who is the author of life and death? God. So if you really believe that, then Afilo Notos Nafshecha, you know, a person, let's say, God forbid, dies of cancer at the age of 45. Well, it's not as though there was an enemy. There was an illness. Who brought upon the illness? All of it, everything is from the Ribbono Shel Olam. So, afilu notos nafshecha means that in this scenario too. So, you say v'ahavta to live out the performative midrash of I'm loving God even in the last second despite having Him taking my soul. Okay, so these are the various suggestions that are available. Yeah. Yes.
He's dying. His
right.
Soul is being
yes. It's out of place. You're right. It's completely out of place. All I can tell you is we don't chop a pasuk in half. Kol pasuk lo paska Moshe Rabbeinu anan lo paskinan. Whatever Moses didn't break up, we don't break up. Yeah. Yeah.
A person who is almost dying.
Right.
That's
true. That's true. That's true. So that's why, let's think about what happened here. When a person is being subjected to real martyrdom, they are able-bodied, 100% healthy, until the moment the bullet or the sword hits them. So they're functioning. They can say whatever liturgical stuff is imposed upon them. Right. So, but once you would then extend that to a person who passes from natural causes, you then no longer have the able-bodied person or the sound mind person. You have a person in a hospital bed who could be comatose. And none of this then makes any sense. Whereas it did for the person dying the martyr's death. So that's where you get the odd thing of someone saying Shema on behalf of a dying person, because they're the visitor, they're the lucid person, and the other one is out of it already. Does that make any sense? Well, it makes for a nice theater, but it wasn't what was intended, neither 1,000 years ago in the Crusades, nor even 200 years ago.
It's to make it easier on the person coming in also.
Correct. So
watch the dying person. What's he going
to
do?
Right. Well, so in part, I believe it's to give the visitor something to do, but it's more than that. Once...
Once we say, when I say we, I mean the Judaism of the people, not formal Judaism, but the Judaism of the people. Once the Judaism of the people is under the impression that Shema upon death is like a critical element of our spiritual existence, then to have a loved one not satisfy that obligation is very disturbing. Very disturbing. So vicariously, you have them do it by you say the Shema. But we only get to this point because of what I've laid out tonight, that you go from a sound mind person saying it before they get killed to 700 years later it being imposed upon the sick person who really can't do it.
Is it a minhag?
Huh?
Is it a minhag?
Yes, of course it's a minhag.
So minhags become very entrenched.
Very entrenched.
Doesn't it also reflect the line where you showed earlier where when you saw somebody...
Okay, good. So in the Crusader literature, it said if you saw an act of martyrdom, you said Shema Yisrael. So when you see a Yetzias Neshama, even if it's of a person that may have asked for him, the impact can be the same. Remember, unless you've lived through war and pogrom, if assuming you've lived a relatively stable existence throughout your life, and you haven't seen barbarism and butchery, just the simple death of an individual of natural causes is traumatic. If you've lived through a genocide, so a natural causes death at 100 is not as traumatic. But assuming you haven't had that, any loss of life for any reason is very deeply impactful. And so on that occasion, the Shema Yisrael does make sense for the passive observer. Okay. Now,
well, it seems that the Ramban was the first one that first.
It is credited to the Ramban that a profession of Jewish faith in all of its details should happen upon natural causes death. But it's really written by Rabbeinu Yerucham, so it's from the 13th or 14th century, but the Shema Yisrael specifically, it does not appear there. It only is mentioned in the halakhic literature from around the year 1800. But I am suggesting that it's written after it already was happening, because the other way doesn't seem to have any logic to me. So sometime in the 18th century, it became in Ashkenaz a thing that people before they died said Shema Yisrael. Okay, we'll stop here.